Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel, beginning with the 7th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, continuing our study of David. We left off last time with the ark being brought into Jerusalem. They tried it once, didn't work. They decided, well, maybe we'll try it God's way, and they brought it in as it was prescribed in the law, how to carry the ark, and so it's been brought to Jerusalem. It appears as though there was some sort of provisional kind of tabernacle that had been constructed. We don't really know the details. Nothing's been said for many decades since the Philistines had dominated the Israelites. But it says that as it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Now, we're not real sure of the chronology of this in David's reign. It appears as though it's a time of settledness. It's a time that, it may not be chronologically 1 Samuel chapter 7. It may be later on in David's reign. But he's looking at how the Lord has blessed him. He's got this huge palace with cedar paneled walls, and then he looks at where the Ark of the Covenant is living, and it's in a tent. And he thinks there's something wrong with that picture. And so he says to Nathan, his prophet, something's wrong here. And so Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, if you're familiar with the story, we're going to realize that in a minute, Nathan's going to find out that he spoke a little out of hat. You know, he spoke a little too soon. And I have seen people who have used this as a criticism or as a defense. You know, in today's modern prophet movement, I guess you could say that it's not really so modern, it's not really too much moving now, but there's still these guys that go around proclaiming to be modern-day prophets. And whenever they make, you know, they'll come into churches, and usually they're itinerant, they'll travel around to different churches, and they'll have their prophecy times where they will, you know, say, "I've got a word from the Lord for you," and he'll say, "Okay, the Lord says for you to do this, and the Lord says this to you, and the Lord says that to you." And when these things don't come to pass, and we look at the book of Deuteronomy, it says when somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then the Lord didn't say it, you take the guy out and stone him, you know. And so they'll very quickly say, "Well, you know, Nathan was a prophet, and he saith this, and it didn't come to pass, and nobody wanted to stone him." Well, I don't think that Nathan really, it doesn't appear as though he is talking as a prophet right now. He's talking as a friend. You know, this is, he's not saying, "Thus saith the Lord" to David. He's just saying, "You know, David, I think your heart's in the right place. Go for it, dude." And he's just kind of talking to him as a friend. But it happened, it says in verse 4, that night, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So now it is prophet time. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved around in a tent and in a tabernacle.'" Now, he says, "I've moved around in a tent and in a tabernacle." The word tent here, it's the word ohel, that is sometimes used of the tabernacle. It's a much more generic term that just means, you know, a cloth covering, kind of a portable little shelter thing. But then the word tabernacle that's used in the same line is the word mishkan, and that's always used of the tabernacle. And so there's essentially synonymous terms, even though one's a little more technical than the other. And he's just saying, okay, I've been doing okay up to this point. I haven't asked for a place to live in. I haven't needed a place to live in. And he was kind of implying here that David may have lost sight of the fact that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him. What difference does it make if it's just inside a little tent where the Ark of the Covenant was keeping, was being kept? And he says, "Wherever I have moved all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, one of the things that David couldn't possibly have known, it's kind of sounds like the Lord's using some harsh language here, and he's not doing that. He's just kind of stating his case. Because there's something that David couldn't really understand. There was, with so many of the things of the Old Testament, Paul tells us in the New Testament that all these things were given to us as examples. They were real things. I mean, they were real occurrences. They were real laws. They were real ceremonies. They were real things that happened. But they were all kind of cataloged, they were all preserved and given to us so that we can see examples from them. A lot of symbolism, a lot of typology, a lot of... He had a plan for the tabernacle. There was a lesson for the tabernacle that David couldn't have seen. He couldn't have understood. But there was something that God was wanting to paint through the existence of the tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place, that God didn't want to lose. You know, the time would come when God would dwell with men, that he would come and actually take up residence inside the hearts. In fact, the New Testament even uses the word, John says, he tabernacled among us. He even used that same word, that he would come and literally he tented with us. And he tents within us, in our hearts, in our temporary dwelling place, these bodies that we carry around, the mortal bodies that we have in this life. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of our hearts. He dwells, if you will, between the cherubim of our hearts. Our hearts become the Holy of Holies. They become the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not some Taj Mahal kind of a palace sort of thing. It's us. And yet God wanted that picture showed to them. Now, I think something that's kind of cool here is God is asking David, said, David, did I ask you to do this? And it wasn't in a sense like, boy, you're in trouble. You've gone too far here. Actually, it's quite the opposite of that. Usually when we go beyond what God asks of us, it's usually kind of manifested in some sort of legalistic fashion. You know, when we take what God says, what God requires, what God wants, and we go beyond that, it usually kind of looks like rules and regulations and getting all uptight. And it's some sort of a, you know, God says, did I ask you to do that? And that's not what David is doing at all, is it? It's actually quite the opposite of that. He's being motivated purely from his heart out of love. He's got a love for God, and he just, you know, okay, here's what God says to do. And David said, yeah, well, I want to do more. Not so that he'll love me more, not so that he'll be more pleased with me, not so that I can earn some points and you know, maybe get some good credits to off-do my debits. It wasn't anything like that at all. He just said, I just want to please God. I just want to bless him. He says, now therefore, God's continuing to talk to Nathan. He says, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And also the Lord tells you that he's going to make you a house. He said, make sure you tell him this, Nathan. Tell him that, you know, I've got this plan. I've got this thing that I'm working out here. And first of all, it's going to get my people settled. I want to have, they've been wandering around. They've been fighting their enemies. I'm going to make their borders secure. And I'm going to use you to do that, David. I'm going to get you to help them find peace. They're going to settle into the land that I promised them. But then I'm going to build you a house. I think one of the problems that we see in the church quite often, and this may sound like I'm just doing, you know, like I'm tripping now, or I'm, you know, one of my pet peeves or something like that, and it's too important for that, okay? It's more than that. Sometimes I'll be driving down the road, you know how churches have the signs out there with the little slide letters and you can change the letters on them and everything. And I've seen this more than once. Maybe you've seen it too. You'll be driving along and you'll see a sign that says, what have you got done for God lately? You ever seen that? And I know they're well-meaning. I mean, I wonder if that really grieves the Lord. And you understand, I mean, that question preaches good. You know, I mean, a preacher can take a question like that and run with it, because the fact is nobody's ever done enough for God. And so you can always say, well, after what he's done, what have you done for him? And then we feel all like low and unworthy and bummed out. And that's not how it works. I mean, you know, it should be not so much what we can do for him, but vice versa. There's a hymn that's fairly popular. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was, especially in more of the traditional type churches, they sang it. And it was written by Frances Havernell about 100 years ago. And, you know, bless her heart, I'm sure she meant well. I mean, I have no question that she loved the Lord and everything. But I just, you may be familiar with it says, "I gave my life for thee" is the title of the song. And this is just the first chorus or first verse. It says, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" And every verse would end with that line. You know, "I gave my life for you, so what have you done for me?" And I don't think that was ever, ever in God's mind. That was never in the heart of God. It's always kind of God's asking what he can do for us. And our motivation for what we do to him should never be out of some sort of an obligation or some sort of a guilt or some sort of a, you know, "Well, I feel so wormy and unworthy, I need to do something to make myself more acceptable to him." It should always just simply be motivated out of a heart of pure love, as David's was. And, you know, the thing is, God's plan for David, and I think this is why this is such an important thing, because I think this is very, I mean, this is Christianity 101. This is very much a fundamental relationship thing with him. And this affects the way that we relate to him. And God's plan for David was so much bigger than what David's plan for God was. You know, God, what God wanted to do in and through and for David was far beyond what David could ever hope or dream or think or imagine. And that is what he wants for all of us. His plan was much bigger than David's plan for God was. He says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, the house, and let's put that in quotation marks, the house had to be built by David's son. That was also part of God's plan. It had to be fulfilled by the son of David, not by David himself. And what we have here is, you know, there's a prophecy given here, right? This is God prophesying through Samuel, or to Nathan, to David. And there's a prophecy that's given here, and we're seeing brought into play this thing that we see repeatedly in Old Testament prophecy, what's called the principle of double reference, where there's going to be a near and partial fulfillment, but then looking forward to the future and fuller fulfillment that will come either in the first coming of Christ or the second coming. And that's at play here. You know, there's at first it was, he's talking about his son Solomon. You know, David didn't even know which son he was going to talk about, but he said, "Yeah, you're going to have this one son, and I'm going to build the house through him. It's not going to be through you, it's going to be through him." And that's part of the fulfillment of that. It's not the full fulfillment of it. We couldn't deny the fact that Solomon was a partial fulfillment. But then the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6 says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us it was this prophecy of the Lord here was fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true son of David, who built his house, the church. See, the house that God was living in then, in the tent, that was temporary. But so was the house that David wanted to build. The house that Solomon ended up building, there's no trace of it left anymore. I mean, it's long gone. They, you know, there's the Temple Mount, and there's relics of what was done when they rebuilt his temple in the Second Temple period. But that's all destroyed. It's temporary too. Anything that you could ever build here on earth is just going to be a temporary dwelling place. It's just a question of how temporary it's going to be. But the house that God was going to build through the true Son of David, through Jesus Christ, would be a permanent house. And he says, and I will be, and now he's still talking about Solomon here, obviously, because he says, I'm going to be his father and he's going to be my son. And if he commits iniquity, so obviously this isn't talking about Jesus, if he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. You know, God's permanent home is within us. As John says in his introduction in 1 John 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as received him, they received the right, it says here. Your Bible may say authority. It may even say power. To become children of God. You know, the house that God was going to build was going to be a dynasty, an unending dynasty, an eternal dynasty based upon the house of David. I'm going to build you a house, David. You're wanting to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's not just simply going to be a palace. It's not just simply going to be this long dynasty of kings that sit on the throne of Israel. No, it's going to be an eternal dynasty that will be filled by your true son, Jesus Christ, and all those who come into his family. Now, there are three different words in the Greek language that can be translated by the word power. We've got the one that we're probably most familiar with is the word dunamis. And then there's, many English cognates have from that, you know, dynamite, dynamic, so forth. Kratos is another one. And we have many English cognates that come from that. The word that's used here, though, is the word exousia. Dunamis means power by might. You know, if you got the bigger sword, then you had the right. You had the power. You had the authority, you know, because you had the might to get it done. Where kratos means power by position. And our English words that come from that would be like democracy, an autocrat or something like it. It's, you know, somebody who has the authority, has the right, has the power because of the position that they hold. And so that's usually associated with some sort of governmental thing. But then exousia means power, and that's not power by position, I'm sorry. It's power by authority. They have the right because they have the authority to be there. They have the right because they are who they are children of God. They have that. They're part of God's house that He built for David, and that's what He's saying here in John 1:12. But my mercy, He says in verse 15, shall not depart from him. You know, this, your son may mess up, and I'm going to chastise him the way men get chastised. But my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. This is what's known as the Davidic covenant. And what he's saying is, okay, your son may mess up, and I'll deal with him on that, but it's not going to affect the dynasty. It's not going to affect the longevity of your house. Your house is going to, this is an unconditional covenant that I'm making with you right now. Their actions, Solomon and his son's actions may set it aside, but they will not annul it because I am going to fulfill this. It's an unconditional covenant. And according to all these words, he says, according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now you can imagine David. He's talking to Nathan one night and he says, you know, Nathan, I got this killer pad and I mean, the big screen and all the remotes and all this, you know, and look at where the ark's at. It's kind of behind some animal skins. Well, go ahead, David, do what's in your heart. The Lord's with you, Nathan said. I bet David didn't even sleep that night. You know, he was probably so excited that night when he went to bed, and all night long he's already kind of putting together the blueprints and the plans, and he's wondering where he's going to get the stuff and everything. And wakes up first thing in the morning, he goes, I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a temple for God. And he's sitting there at breakfast, and Nathan comes walking in. And he goes, hey, Nate, what's shaking, buddy? And Nathan says, David, I got something to tell you. Got a text from the Lord last night. And I hate to share this with you, buddy, but it's not going to happen. And so he shares with him what the Lord had said to him. David could have got mad at Nathan. What kind of prophet are you? You know, I mean, you got my hopes all up. You're telling me all this stuff last night. Today you're telling me just the opposite. I just, you know, you better put your resume on Monster because I'm getting a new prophet. I mean, he could have done something like that. Wishy-washy. You know, and this, we oftentimes do that when things don't go according to plan, or when things aren't going the way we want them to, or we hear something that we don't want to hear. We want to kill the messenger, you know. And David could have done that, but he didn't. He could have copped a major attitude toward God. I mean, all I wanted to do was build you a place, God. Is that not good enough for you? I mean, I've given everything. I've sacrificed everything for you. And here's this one thing I want to do, and you're not going to accept it. You're not willing to receive. He could have done that. Now, we learn over in 1 Chronicles 22, in the parallel passage of this, we're told that the reason why God said no to David was because he said, you're a man of blood. And I'm going to let your son, who is a man of peace, and if you didn't know it, the name Solomon comes from the Hebrew word for Sabbath. They're related. Shalom. Comes from the word shalom, and they're related. It means peace. But you, David, are a man of blood. Now, I used to have a problem with that. I don't know if that bothers you or not, but that used to really bother me because I thought all the people that David killed, God, were people you told him to kill. You know, he said, should we go up against the Philistines? Yes, go up against the Philistines. Will I not deliver them into your hand? And so we'd go kill a bunch of Philistines, you know, in the name of the Lord. And now the Lord's telling him, he says, you can't build the house because you're a man of blood. As though that was David's fault. And I used to kind of wonder about that. But if you remember the story, when he killed Goliath? And first thing he did was he took Goliath's sword and chopped off his head. And then he carried around this humongous giant head for like several days. I mean, we see him, every time we see him for a couple days later, he's going, hey, check this out. You know, I got Goliath's head right here. And then, you know, remember when he was running from Saul later and he went to the tabernacle where the priests were there at Nob and he asked the priest there, do you have any weapons here? And he goes, well, all we got is Goliath's sword. He goes, oh, that's cool. You know, it's up there in the display case right there behind the pulpit, you know, where everybody can see it. And that's kind of what they did in those days, and that it would appear as though that's the same thing that David would have done, that whenever you would conquer your enemies, then you would turn your worship centers into kind of a trophy showcase for all of the victories that you had had over your enemies. And God didn't want some church with a bunch of bloody swords and cut off heads and skeletons hanging on the wall and things like that. You know, that way his place was going to be, he said, my house is going to be a house of prayer. And so it wasn't that David was out of God's will when he did those things and now he's being punished for it. It wasn't that. He was just saying, when I allow this place to be built, when your son comes along and does it, he's going to be a man of peace, and it will reflect that when he's done. It's not going to be a trophy case for your enemy's heads. So then, verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, and this prayer is so totally mind-blowing. Nathan comes in and gives him the bad news, you know, and David said, well, I think I'll go to church. And so he goes into the tent of meeting, you know, wherever they had set up there, and he bows down before him, and he says, oh, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can I say to you? You know, as he was, rather than being mad, he was blown away by God's sovereignty, by God's mercy toward him. He says, God, he wasn't mad that he couldn't build God a house. He was just blown away that God wanted to build him one. Who am I that you would want to do something like that for? And then he says, I'm speechless, which is kind of a rare thing for David. You know, I mean, I feel a psalm coming on. You know, he couldn't even do that. He was, you know, you remember Savonarola, the Italian mystic from the 15th century Renaissance guy, and he says, when prayer reaches its zenith, words are unnecessary. And that's kind of how it was with David right now. He was just so overwhelmed by God's love for him and God's presence, he couldn't even speak. He couldn't even talk. He says, for you, O Lord, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done these great things to make your servant know them. You know, David is fully acknowledging that these blessings that God is about to give to him were from him. They were because of him. They originated with him, not David. This is something that it was the grace that David was about to receive now, these tremendous blessings, were something that originated in the heart of God. And he's fully acknowledging that. And he says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem himself as a people, to make himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. And let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer for you. I know we live in a very skeptical age. You know, it's what the sociologists call postmodern era. We live in a postmodern world, which basically means you question everything. You everyone's a skeptic. It's kind of like, if I can't, you see the bumper stickers, question authority, and just everything is up for grabs. There are no absolutes. There's nothing solid. There's nothing static. It's just everything's in flux, and it's postmodernism. You can't depend on nothing. Even the Bible, even spiritual things, even Christianity. It's just so dogmatic, so many absolutes, doesn't fit in our society today. That's the conventional wisdom. That's pretty much what our world today tries to promote. And I understand that. I know the days in which we live. And I believe that there are, I'm currently rereading Norman Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And it's a great book. He just very systematically goes through all of the evidences that we have for our faith, and it's overwhelming. But you could even set that aside. And if we could just look at what Christianity is in its true heart, in its true nature, there is no way it originated in the heart of man. I mean, if we look at men and what our propensity is, what we can do, we can get her done, we can accomplish it, we can climb that hill, we can bridge that gap, we can build an edifice that's all the way to heaven, and all the world will come and say, "Wow, look what they did." That's what man does when he starts talking about religious stuff. And if you look at any religion on the earth, that's what it is. It's some way of man trying to get the job done. Some way of man trying to make himself acceptable to God. And then Christianity is the exact opposite. And that doesn't come from man's heart. That didn't come from man's mind. Man could never thunk something like that up. It's the antithesis of that. It's not just simply we're saved by grace, but I'm going to save you by grace and I'm going to bless you until your socks are you're walking around barefooted, you know. I'm going to show you grace on steroids. Man could have never thought up something like that. And David, as he is in this place with God right now, he's just so overwhelmed by the thought. And he says, now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. So now, therefore, let it please you. God, if that's what you want to do, I'm all over it. Let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Incidentally, you know, we talk about grace in the church. We sing about grace in the church. We have sermons about it. We have little acronyms to go with it, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense and things like that. But God's grace, biblical grace, true grace, life-transforming grace, the grace that is sufficient for all things, a recognition of God's grace will always lead to praise. always. And that's what David, you know, what David did, what he saw in Nathan's word from the Lord was not a no, not a condemnation. He saw God's grace. And all he could do was praise him. And I think this is pretty key here. I think this is pretty important. That's why David didn't get upset. His focus was there instead of here. And usually when things don't go my way, I have to very consciously, it's not just simply a recognition of my mind, but it's an active decision of my will. I got to get my will involved in it too. And I got to choose to take my eyes off of myself and put them on God. And David just immediately, he just went to praise of God. Oh, your grace is mind-blowing. And that's why he didn't get upset. Never let the grace of God get far from you. Well, chapter 8, verse 1 says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Now, Metheg Ammah, means the bridle of the mother city, probably a reference to Gath. And the location of Gath, you know, the cities of the Philistines were all along the coastal where they had immigrated from the Aegean area. And you know, they never did have eastern borders. Of course, the western border was the Mediterranean, and then they had their five cities strung along the coast there. And their eastern borders were just whatever they wanted them to be, and however they were big enough to maintain them at the time. But they saw Gath as the city that was like this was the city that opened up into Canaan. You know, this is the way that would take, that was their gateway into the promised land sort of thing. So it was called the bridle of the mother city. And it says that David took that one. It took over Gath. Their main city. And then he defeated Moab, he says, forcing them down to the ground. And he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line, with those to be kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? And you think, well, what's going on here? What's this deal with measuring off with a line and everything? And the language is not specific enough to know. It may be, you know, how did he measure them off? He took all of the Moabites and he lined them up, and then he had three lines, and you know, maybe it was by heights, you know, like at Disneyland, you know, where you know if you're not over this tall, you don't get on the ride. And so anybody that was not this tall stayed alive, and everybody that was over that height, he whacked. You know, I don't know how. Maybe you just had him count off. You know, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and all twos and threes got double capped. You know, I don't know what happened here. But the question is why? I mean, this really doesn't seem like David's nature. You know, it sounds kind of vicious. And this isn't just winning a battle. This is like almost eradicating a people group. You know, took out 2/3 of them. And I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. The Talmud, you know, the Jewish commentaries, they're kind of their rule of its commentaries and how they should live and all their rules and regulations and so forth. According to the Talmud, remember when he'd taken it, because David was a Moabite, he had Moabite blood in him. His great-grandma Ruth was a Moabitess, right? And remember when he was running from Saul and he took his family down to Moab for safekeeping? While he was running from Saul, living in the wilderness and everything. According to the Talmud, the Moabite king killed his family. Maybe in a way of trying to garner Saul's favor or something. That's a possibility. We don't know. That's just a tradition. There's another tradition that just says there was a real wicked king that had been doing wicked things to the Israelites. I don't know why he did it. I don't know. But, it, you know, just after he defeated the Moabites, he killed 2/3 of them. He also defeated, says in verse 3, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. The Syrians basically had two headquarters. It was kind of like a co-union of these two groups. There was Damascus and Zobah. And it says, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then also David, it says that he hamstrung all of the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, if you got the old King James, it says that he hawked all of the chariot horses, you know, like he took them down to the pawn shop, you know, and what do you give me for these guys, you know? Not that kind of hawk. Like he hamstrung them, you know, he hawked the back of their legs. And you think, well, wow, that's kind of cruel. Actually, it was an act of mercy. David understood that according to the law, they were not to multiply chariots to themselves. And so in his thinking, he's probably thinking, well, 100's not multiplying, that's just adding, so I'll take 100 of them. But I don't have any way of caring for these other horses. I can't, you know, we're out in the wilderness, I can't feed, I can't care for them. And so usually what they would do in those days is they would just kill the horses. But probably what he's doing here is by cutting their hamstrings, is then they were no longer suitable for pulling chariots and suitable for warfare. But he sent them back home, and then they could plow fields and that sort of thing. You know, they were able to live. It rendered them ineffective for battle. And so most likely this was more of a merciful act than ruthless. And then it says in verse 5 that the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Boy, it's been a long time since that's happened, hadn't it? And so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem. And also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amounts of bronze. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. So Toi, I don't know who Toi was, where he was, what his country was, you know, probably a city-state kind of environment. But he'd been doing battle with Hadadezer, and Hadadezer had been whooping up on him. And so when he heard that David had beat Hadadezer, he says, you know, hey, we'll sound like a good guy to be friends with. So he sends a delegation headed by the prince, his own son, with all of these articles of silver and gold and bronze. And it says, King David in verse 11 says, he also dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from the Amalekites, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. David said, well, God told me that I can't build the temple, but he didn't say that I couldn't stockpile the materials so that when my son gets ready, he'll have it all ready. And so as they would go out on these campaigns, every time they would defeat somebody, they would take all of the booty, and he'd bring it back, and he would store it in the house of the Lord. He just started stockpiling all of the gold and the silver and everything that would go into the building of the temple. So that by the time Solomon was ready to start building, he didn't have to go around rounding up gold and silver. It was already there. It had been provided by his daddy. F.B. Meyer says, if you cannot have what you hoped, do not sit down in despair and allow the energies of your life to run to waste, but arise and gird yourself to help others to achieve. If you may not build, you may gather materials for him that shall. You may not go down to the mine, you can hold the ropes. I don't know if there is or ever has been something that you've wanted. Something good. Something that you desired of the Lord, and it's a good thing. And you've prayed and you've waited and you've had patience and you want to serve God through this thing that you want. And yet God says no. And you don't really know why. I mean, it's not like he gives you this really long explanation. Other people get it. And they're blessed by it. You see them serving the Lord by what God has given them. But God has said no to you about this. And it's very easy for us to get into this kind of a groove of where it's like, why, God, why? They do, I can't. How come? Do you love them more than you love me? Is there something wrong with me? Are you punishing me? Is there something that I need to change? Am I praying on the wrong knee? Do I need to oomph my tithe a little bit? Maybe that would get you on my side a little more. You know, what do I need to do, God? And instead of doing that, as Mayer is suggesting, instead of doing that, why don't we get behind what God is doing and start putting our resources into trying to support whatever it is that God is doing someplace else? Maybe that's what he's wanting to do with us. This is what David did. David looked at the idea that your plans for me are more than mine could ever hope to be. And so I'm just going to get behind that. And rather than being upset that he couldn't build the temple, he was just going to put all his resources, all of his efforts, everything that he had, into making it easier for the one that would. I understand that when you get a burning in your heart to do something or to get something or to go someplace or something like that, it's just, you're just convinced that it's God's will that you do that, but then he never allows it. I understand the problems with that. But David said, you know what, God, you're in charge. And your grace is enough. It is sufficient. And I'm not just simply going to say that in a prayer. I'm not simply just going to write that down in the margins of my Bible. But I'm going to put all of my resources behind that as well, to do everything I can to see it accomplished. And it says, and David made a name for him when he returned from killing the 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. My New King James says Syrians. New American says Arameans, which are just another word for the Syrians. And they were, you know, up modern-day Syria, Damascus, that area. But the Valley of Salt is down in the south, down around the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah area. And so the NIV has the word Edomites. It's a textual thing. I don't, you know, it's some texts say Aramaean, some say Edomites. Probably the NIV is right here. It doesn't really matter. He killed a bunch of them, and he made a name for himself. And it says in verse 14 that he put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You know, under David's reign, the borders of Israel multiplied 10 times from what they were under Saul. From what they were under, when they had come into the land and the land was parceled out under Joshua, David expanded those borders 10 times. Even to the river Euphrates. And of course, that was one of the prophecies given to Abraham. Now, the problem is, he didn't say where along the river Euphrates the border went. They went north to the Syria area. But most likely, the promise to Abraham was to consider the whole border of the Euphrates, all the way down to include Iraq and all the way down to the Persian Gulf. But he expanded the borders 10 times over what they had been before. And then in verse 15, we come to David's cabinet. Your Bible may even say that. His administration, these are the guys that he had helping him. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. So, you know, these are various cabinet positions. And of course, Joab was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. That was his cousin. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Recorder would be kind of like, you know, he was the guy that kept track of everything. He'd be like your chief of state. Your chief of staff. You know, he'd be the guy that'd make sure you kept your appointments and that everything was recorded. And, you know, he carried around the day planner and everything and just, you know, kept track of all that stuff. And so that was Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest, and Sariah was the scribe. Now, we think, well, what are they doing having two priests? You know, two high priests. You can't have, I mean, you're not supposed to have two high priests, only supposed to be one at any given time. But as it says, there was the first guy, Zadok, the son of Ahitub. He was the great-grandson of Eli. Remember Eli back in 1 Samuel. And because of Eli's failures with his sons, it was Samuel prophesied that his sons would cease, his dynasty of high priestness would cease. And so here we are four generations later, and Zadok was going to be the end of that. Zadok was the guy that defected and went to David's son in the rebellion with Absalom later. And so he lost his high priest position. The other guy here, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, he was the guy, remember when Saul went to the priests of Nob, and they tell us where David went, and we said, we don't know, we thought he was on a mission from you. And so he had Doeg kill them all, but one of them escaped, and that was Abiathar. He escaped, and he stayed with David all the way through the wilderness wanderings when they were in the cave of Adullam, and just all of those 15 years when they were running from Saul, he was with him. And he became his high, he stayed with him throughout all. He stayed when Absalom rebelled against him and David had to flee from Jerusalem. Ahimelech was with him, and God began. They were both Aaronic priests. They were both descendants of Aaron. But the branch of Aaron that went through Eli ceased with Zadok, and then God began a new branch through Ahimelech that started the a new strain of the high priesthood. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. That's kind of I was doing some research on that today, trying to identify them, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. It appears as though the Cherethites were actually Philistines. The thing that makes this kind of weird is that these guys became his bodyguards. They were his most trusted men. They were the guys that went with him everywhere. Like, it was kind of like this Secret Service is for our president now. And think, why would they have Philistines doing that? But it appears as though, and the Bible guys are somewhat unsure on this, but whenever you see Cherethites and Pelethites together, it may be referring to a little more distinct people. It's a people group. Some people think that they were from Crete. They were from the island of Crete. But they were, you know, all of these people were immigrants from the Aegean and from the places to the west. And they'd all come over in the couple of centuries prior to this time. They were still immigrating from about the beginning of the 12th century on up to David's time, B.C. And so whoever these guys are, you know, they were mercenaries of some kind, either from Philistia or from Crete. And they you know, it was the evidently David thought it was safer to have guys who were on the outside than have guys that were on the inside. Because there was so much internal intrigue and, you know, people trying to get their person in power and that sort of thing. And so, but these guys were his bodyguards. They were the Secret Service. They were the ones that protected him for the most. And then it says David's sons were the chief ministers. So, you know, he's got his cousin is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, but then his sons are the other. You know, we have in the president's cabinet in the United States, they're called secretaries. You know, got Secretary of Defense, Secretary of Commerce, that sort of thing. In almost all other countries around the world, they're called ministers. You know, you have the Minister of War, Minister of Trade, and that sort of thing. And that's actually the word that is used here, which says that his sons served as ministers, is the word Kohen, which is the Hebrew word for priest. And it's not saying that his sons served as priests, but in the same kind of a sense where the priests were ministers. You know, they were servants, they served. That's what the term minister means, serve. To serve, to be a, you know, they're public servants kind of a deal, and so it's used there. It's got that kind of a context where his sons were the various cabinet members of the ministers of this and of that. You know, they got this kind of a nepotism thing going on there, but they were not there because they were his sons. Because they were his sons, they were there. Let me explain that. It wasn't just simply that David passed out these responsibilities to people of his own family because, hey, you know, it's all in the family. But these were guys that David had raised. These were guys that David had trained. These were guys that David had fought before. He knew them. They knew him. And all of those years in the wilderness wanderings, they were being raised up and groomed and prepared for this position. And so when the time came, they were the natural people to take it because they knew the job. They had the resume. Incidentally, the word Kohen, if you know, it's, you know, as I said, it's the Hebrew word for priest. And if you know any Jewish people today with the surname, the family name Cohen, that's from the word Kohen. And so they are probably descendants in some way. They're descendants of Aaron. They're members of the priesthood. In fact, in the push today to reestablish the priesthood and to, you know, try to get the temple sacrifices going again and all that that you have with people like the Temple Mount Faithful and the Temple Mount Institute and various Jewish groups over in Israel today, they are actually recruiting members of the Kohen, those that have the surname of Cohen, and training them for the priesthood even today because they believe they're from the tribe of Levi, even more specifically, the clan of Aaron. So, David has been established. God has protected and provided, and he's allowed him to push the borders out far beyond anything the Israelites had ever imagined. And they're secure. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. The Dow is rocking. You know, I mean, everything is going well with them. David's eyes are on the Lord. He's consumed by God's grace for him and wants nothing more than to serve him with all he's got. It's the time that if God would have scripted it and said, this is what I want for my nation, this is why I have chosen you to be my representative people, is so that all the world can see what it's like when God blesses a people. And that's where we have now. David's house is eternal. It's still going on today. As all those that call upon, that receive him, he has given the authority, the right to be called the sons of God. We are all part of that. So we are family members of David's greater son. We have the same God. We have the same grace. We have the same. His heart toward us to bless us is just as it was for David. He wants to do everything that he wanted to do for David, he wants to do for us. As sovereign as he was in David's day and over David's affair, he's just as sovereign, just as in control over our affairs. As much as he wanted David to be able to just be basked in his grace and then respond accordingly. To just allow the grace of God be the initiator that causes us to respond, to be that gas in our tank. David's house is still going on today. He still wants the same for us. And it's all still available for us too, isn't it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the way that you blessed David in a way that he didn't even imagine. And he was able to receive it when he took his eyes off himself and put them on you. And then your grace just overwhelmed him. Who are we, Lord, that you have chosen us, that you have taken us out of the years of slavery, and you've brought us into the promised land of that personal and intimate relationship and walk with you, the presence of your Spirit dwelling within us, the recipients of your immeasurable grace, and whom you have given the right to be called your children? Who are we, Lord, that you've been mindful of us? Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord, we do end in praise because you are so worthy of praise. And we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.